Let me ask you to take your Bibles, please, and open them to John's Gospel, chapter 13. We're beginning a new series this morning. We're looking at key passages. We're going to continue in the Gospel of John. We're looking at key passages in John's Gospel about Jesus, helping us understand who our Savior is. And this morning, our sermon title is Jesus, Our Servant. Now, John's Gospel is divided into two sections. And the first section goes from chapter 1 to chapter 12, and the second section goes from chapter 13 to the end. They are twofold in their purpose, as is the ministry of Christ. In fact, we see John did a masterful job. Of course, the Holy Spirit inspired him, but he did a masterful job of putting together this Gospel. Now, keeping a few fingers in John 13, follow me back to the end of chapter 20 in John, and we'll see he ends chapter 20 by saying this, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So he gives a very simple twofold purpose to his writing. That people may believe, and that by believing they may have life. Now, if we go back to John 10, we see Jesus describing his own purpose for coming in verse 10 of that chapter. He says the second part of that verse, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." So again, a twofold purpose, to have life and then have it in an endless supply. To have it to the fuller, to have it in abundancy, in abundant supply. So a twofold purpose to the gospel, twofold purpose to the ministry of Christ. And we see the gospel's divided that way. The first part of it is focused on Jesus' witness and ministry to the public. Not everything is open air. There are some private conversations, but still the focus is to explain to people why he has come, that they may put their faith and trust in him. But chapter 13 begins the second section. And we see in chapter 13, all the way to the end, it's more intimate. And now he's dealing with his own. And now he's speaking to those who have trusted in him. The chapter 13 begins this way. "It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love." Or he loved them to the uttermost is the way some translations put that. But it shows that now it's a more intimate setting. It's a more private setting. And it starts with the upper room, where the Last Supper is held, we see this story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Now, by the way, it's interesting that John does this with the first part and the second part of his gospel. The first part of this gospel, he has these seven miracles of Christ, and the seven miracles of Christ, they begin with a miracle that no other gospel mentions, and that is the turning the water into wine. It almost seems mundane, doesn't it? It's not certainly a strategic or terribly important event. It's just turning water into wine for someone who ran out of wine. And then the last miracle, though, in this first part is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So it's a tremendous picture of the power of Christ, but also a picture of his compassion, of his humility, of his interest in common people. Now, the second section, we see the same thing. As it starts out with him washing the disciples' feet. Mundane, ordinary, simple. Washing dirty feet. Not very exciting. But it ends with the resurrection of Christ from the dead and him telling us, "As the Father has sent me, even so send I you." Well, here's the text. You follow me in your Bible. Verse 2, we'll pick up from there. "The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him. That was why he said not every one was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Well, this is the upper room experience, and we're a little bit surprised at what John does not include. But it's helpful to remember John wrote his gospel much later than the other three. The first three we call the synoptic gospels. That means a similar point of view. And they, although they tell the story in different ways, it has a general similar perspective. But John's gospel is written much later than the others. The others have been in circulation. And we learned a lot about this event from the other gospels. For example, this was where Christ introduced the Lord's Supper. He instituted it. He gave it to us on that evening. John doesn't mention that, but that's clearly where it happened, as everyone would have known by the time John wrote his gospel. We also know that from Luke's gospel that the disciples had been arguing among themselves over which one was the greatest. That was what was going on also. John doesn't need to mention that. Again, Luke's gospel was in circulation. He could just pick up and tell the other side of the story. But that was what was going on. This was just a few hours before the crucifixion. Within perhaps 12 hours of this event, Christ was either on the way to the cross or already nailed there. So it was done in a heightened sense of tension. He knew that his time was limited, and he wanted to use this time wisely. The disciples, although they did not know the timing of it, they felt the tension of the moment. They felt that this was not going to end well. They were concerned when he returned to Jerusalem. But John also does not mention the Gethsemane passion, by the way. The other gospels do. John does not deny it happened. He's not denying it happened. He just doesn't need to mention it. But what he does give us is a wonderful, private, beautiful story of Christ's humility and his love. Now, this phrase catches my attention. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Or, as we could say, he loved them to the uttermost. Now, you realize that's always Christ's thought towards you. Christ loves you to the uttermost. He loves you fully. And this is a thought we ought to have in our minds at all time, that Christ cares for us. And wherever we are, whatever we're doing, he has us on his heart. Now, in this passage, we're going to see three things. First of all, we're going to see this issue of Christ's identity and the importance of identity. Second, we're going to look and see how he saves us and what does this tell us about our salvation. And thirdly, we're going to look at our obligation to serve one another and to love one another. First, the identity of Christ. Chapter 13, verse 3, it says something remarkable. It says something very profound, that it describes how Jesus understood who he was. So Jesus knew And there's three things that Jesus knew. And they're actually intenses. The first one is the present tense. He knew that the Father had put all things under his power, as the NIV, into his hands, is the way other translations take that phrase. Literally, it is in his hands. He put all things into his hands. That's the present tense. And that he had come from God, that's the past tense. And that he was returning to God, that's the future tense. So it says that Christ understood that God had put him in control of the situation. No one took his life from him. He said in chapter 10, verse 18, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down. He gave it to us. He gave it for us. He was not taken from him. He was in control. There was a book written a few years ago called The Passover Plot. And it painted Jesus as a helpless victim to a plot to put him to death. But this passage says Jesus was not a victim. He was in control of the situation, that the Father had placed the situation into his hands where he was. And secondly, it mentions his origin. It said he had come from God. Well, that's the testimony of Scripture. Jesus had human origins. That is, he was fully human. So he had the same origins that any human would have had. He grew up in a small town in Nazareth. He was a country boy. If you study Jesus' illustrations and you compare them to Paul's illustrations, they're very different. All of Jesus' illustrations were of a country boy. That is, someone who grew up in small towns, rural setting. They're about planning. They're about neighbors coming unexpected. And you don't have any place to go to get food. And these are common things that people in small towns experience. That was Jesus' background. Paul, on the other hand, all of his illustrations, or most of them at least, come from city life. And Paul was a urbanite. Paul grew up in the city. It's very clear when you compare the two. But Jesus had those origins. He learned to speak Aramaic. He spoke it with a Nazarene accent. He had all the cultural things of his day and his age. Those were his earthly origins. But there is something much more profound about Christ, and that was his divine origin in the singular. He knew where he had come from, that God had sent him there. Now, the third thing is about his future. He knew he was returning to God. He knew that after this life was over, he would go to the Father, and he knew the Father had a plan for him. Now, as such, since Christ knew who he was, he had an advantage over everyone else in the room. And if you can know who you are, you have an advantage in life. You have an advantage over everyone you're going to meet or run into, because you will know what God has for you, what he expects of you. Now, the disciples, on the other hand, were dealing with a lot of self-doubts. And we go around the room and see who was there. We can see Judas. He is mentioned in this passage. Already the devil had prompted him. Already the devil had entered into his heart to deal with this issue of betraying Christ. But there he is, brooding, isolated, prideful, lustful. He had hurts in his life that were unhealed, angry, corrupt. We know he was dishonest. He was stealing from the disciples' treasury. We know that. Oh, there was Judas. By the way, an interesting sideline to this story is one of the things they were doing is probably trying to find who was going to sit next to Jesus. Now, the culture was this, that ordinarily when you're out in that culture, you had sandals. It was a hot culture, so your feet would be dirty. And when you sat down to eat, you actually reclined. Leonardo da Vinci painted his Last Supper and that painting, and he really tried to update the Scripture for his day and his age. To us, it looks old, as though he thought that's the way the people of the Bible ate. But no, they didn't sit in chairs. That particular picture, it looks kind of funny, you know, like the artist said, all of you that want to get in the picture, get on the same side of the table and move over there. But in the real Last Supper, they were reclining. That's how they ate. They didn't sit in chairs. They sat on cushions along the floor. tables would, if there were tables, tables would be just a little bit off the floor. So they would recline. But they were maneuvering, perhaps, to get close to Jesus. Who was going to get close to him? We know that John, who was the youngest of the disciples, John was close to Jesus. He was right next to Jesus. And another one that was likely real close to Jesus was Judas, because later on in the story, Jesus hands him a piece of bread. And so it's very possible John was on one side, Judas was on the other, but all the others were trying to maneuver to get there. They wanted to be first. They were trying to get their place. Well, Jesus knew who he was, so he wasn't clamoring for that as they were. Judas trying to find some identity. Peter also was there trying to hold on to his own self-effort, not yet seeing that it was through Christ and through Christ alone. Thomas was there. Thomas, negative, melancholy, not sure of the outcomes, not sure of where he was going in life, insecure in life situations. Philip. Now, Philip was an interesting disciple. Philip always seemed to be a little confused. Wherever we read about Philip, he has a bit of a puzzlement to him. He's not sure how things are going to go. In the previous chapter, some Greeks came to him, and maybe they came to him because he had this Greek name. Philip is a Greek name, and how he came by that name, we're not told, but they came to him, and he didn't know what to do, and they wanted to see Jesus. And so he went to Andrew, and Andrew took him to Jesus. But Philip always had this little confusion about him. And there he was, not confident of who he was or where he was going. James and John, lustful for power, ambitious mother behind them, they were in the room. We could go around all the disciples that were there. All of them were hoping that some event would define them, would tell them who they were. Not realizing that their identity was going to be found in Christ. Now, it's very important that we understand who we are. And that's why the Scripture spends so much time explaining to us who we are in Christ. Because if we can grasp our identity, then we will act very, very differently. We will see things very, very differently. Now, Philip, according to tradition, there's no reason to doubt this. According to tradition, he went on to be a great missionary. After the resurrection, after the Holy Spirit came to the church, he became a great missionary. And he gave his life for Christ in Areopolis. He went there with Bartholomew, another of the disciples. And according to tradition, they witnessed to a proconsul's wife. She was sick. God performed a miracle. She was healed. And the woman then trusted Christ as her Savior, but the proconsul was furious that they brought this religion into his home, and he had them beaten and tortured and then crucified. And Philip, according to tradition, was crucified upside down, just like Peter was. But at his crucifixion on the cross, he knew who he had become in Christ, and he pled for the other's salvation. Now, again, there's no reason to doubt that. That's what tradition says, And although we can't verify it 100%, there's no reason to necessarily say it was untrue. But Philip, like the other disciples, did later learn. And what did they learn? How did they change? Well, the Holy Spirit came upon them, but the Holy Spirit did not merely give them raw power. He also taught them and explained to them who they were. Now, the Bible does the same for us, explains our reality in three different tenses. First of all, our present reality. As a child of God, we now are ambassadors for Christ. And Christ has put all things into our hands as well. That is the things in our life. You realize wherever a Christian goes, he has brought the presence of Christ into that situation. And there's no mundane, obscure situation to a Christian. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, you are there as God's representative. And God, through you, is now witnessing his presence in that place. And your life, the things you deal with in life, are very, very important to God. He has placed those things into your hand so that he can use you there. And your past. The Scripture spends a lot of time speaking about our eternal past. It says, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, he chose us in him before the creation of the world. That does not mean we pre-existed. It means that before we existed, God had already chose us in him. And we read on in, In Matthew 25:34, the scripture we read earlier, Abraham, you read that, that it says that the kingdom was prepared for you since or from the creation of the world. That the kingdom was prepared. So we were chosen, the kingdom was prepared, but we read on in Revelation 13:8, it says Jesus described him as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The same phrase that we find in Matthew's gospel. So we were chosen. We have a kingdom prepared for us. We have the Lamb slain before the creation of the world. So we have a fantastic, amazing past. God already planned our salvation, already planned to do these things. Before you were born, God chose you. Before you were born, God planned some great things for you. God planned a future for you. That leads us to the third tense, that is the future. Here in John's gospel, we see the next chapter is dealing with the future. In chapter 14, verse 3, he says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am," that we have a future with Christ. And we read on to the end of chapter 17, and again, Jesus is very concerned that we would understand the glory that awaits us. He says, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." You see how it hems us in? The psalmist says, both behind and before, this way, before and then behind. But he goes back to the foundation, the creation of the world. And then he comes up with the end of the, well, not end, it's eternity though, it goes on. But the end times, the end vision, that is that, again, we're in the love of God. Well, that's our reality. God has chosen us. God has prepared a great future for us. God has placed everything in our hands. And this is our reality. Well, let me ask you, do you know Christ like this? Do you know Christ like this? Can you see your reality, the day-to-day situations in your life as being placed there by the hand of God for you to be a Christian witness there? Do you understand your family, your job, your neighborhood, every situation you deal with, you're placed there to give a witness? And that's a very important concept to grasp. Now, sometimes it seems a little obscure, but I have something, if I can find it here, I want to read. That's the problem with having notes. You can't find them sometimes. It will pop out of my Bible some point along the way, and I'll read it. Dan, you didn't take that, did you? Well, it must not be the will of God because I don't have it here. It was here. Okay. Well, let's move on. I'll read the poem next week for you good people, okay? Now, the second thing is we see this interaction with Peter. The disciples were arguing about who was the greatest, and Christ surprised them. Now, what he did should not have surprised them, but it did. He had taught that Christians, his followers, ought to serve one another. He said that the Gentiles lord it over one another, but with you it's not to be that way. Rather, whoever would be the greatest must be the servant of all. He had taught that. And he had put a child in their midst to use the child as an illustration. They should humble themselves like a child to enter into the kingdom. So he had given them that picture, but yet I think they did not believe him. It's interesting to me that John does put this into the gospel towards the end of the first century as he wrote his gospel. And perhaps already hierarchy was beginning to form where people in the church thought they wanted to take some positions and to have some respect by virtue of that position. So he gave us this example. And this example, I have to confess, that we all need regularly to take to heart. Now, he comes to Peter, and he says, he starts to wash his feet, and it was a very humbling thing he did. Now, this was common housekeeping in that day and that age. When you came to someone's house, they would wash your feet. Remember, you're lying down, so your feet are not that far from your from your head. You don't put your dirty feet under the table and eat with clean hands. Your feet are pretty much on the same level as the food. So you want to wash your feet. It was customary. They had all learned growing up in families how to wash the feet of guests that came. That was the standard thing to do. You're the little boy in the house. Mom and dad has a guest. Bobby or whatever your name is, go wash the guest's feet. That was how they lived. All of them knew how to do that. But now they were adults. Now they were grown up. They did not want to wash anybody's feet. Now, there's a custom that I grew up that when you have relatives and they all come for a meal, you would have two tables in the house. And one table is the big table, right? That's where the adults sit. And then you have the other table. Now, the Americans, what do we call that other table? That's the kiddie table, right? And the kiddie table is a pretty low status. I still remember the year that I got my promotion to the big table. And once you get that promotion, you don't want to go back to the kiddie table. I thought I had arrived in life. Now I'm able to sit at the big table with the adults. And then the next year I was devastated because we had a different shift of relatives and I was demoted back to the kiddie table. It was devastating. Still haven't gotten over that. Well, this is what was going on with the disciples, that they were all wanted to sit at the big table with Jesus. They had grown up, washed strangers' feet, washed guests' feet. They had done that, but they did not want to do it then. No, we're now followers. We're apostles. We're not going to wash anybody's feet. They were busy trying to see who was going to sit next to Jesus, not who was going to wash feet. That was the least of their concerns. So Jesus gets up, takes off his outer clothes, dresses like a servant, and goes to wash their feet. He comes to Simon Peter. And Simon Peter says, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Now, in the Greek, it's a more emphatic that the word "you" and "my" are side by side. It reads like, "Are you my feet going to wash?" And he compares the two. No, you're not going to do that. You're not going to do this. Now, we usually brag about ourselves in a different way. We usually brag not how much service we have provided, but how many people we control. Ordinarily, you hear people talk, they talk about how many men or women or employees are underneath them. I'm in charge of a division with so many employees. And we understand that. Certainly, if you're in military has to salute and answer the commanding officer. That's the way military works. They cannot operate any other way. And that's the way business works also. The whole world operates on that basis. But in God's kingdom, there's to be a very different value. And that is, we need to recognize the importance of servanthood. Now, Christ is coming in this sitting to give us a picture of our own salvation. What he does speaks beyond just dirty feet. Is he comes to wash feet, but they had already had baths. And this is the analogy he builds on, that when we trust Christ, we are cleansed. And when we sin, we get part of us dirty again. We need to confess that and clean that, not to get a whole another salvation experience. That's what he's saying. But we need to confess that. Well, he comes to Peter, and Peter doesn't understand. He says, "You're not going to wash my feet." Well, he says it, "Are you going to wash my feet?" Excuse me. That's what he asked the question. Jesus answers patiently, tenderly. He says, "You will understand later what I'm doing." And then Peter responds. He said, "You will never wash my feet." And now there's some pride in Peter. Now there's some pride. "You are not going to wash my feet." But you understand that Jesus was upsetting his value system here. Because if the Lord is washing feet, what does that say about the rest of them? Are you calling us to wash feet also? You're not going to wash my feet, because if you wash my feet, that means I've got to wash someone else's feet. And I don't want to do that. The words of Christ come with a warning. He says, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Now, you realize Peter sat there and Jesus was dressed as a servant, took off his outer garments, was dressed as a servant, humbly washing his feet. And he said, "This is not fitting. This is offensive to me. Is this the organization I'm hiring on with? Is this what is expected of the leadership?" But what Peter didn't realize is that in just a few hours from that, Christ was going to be naked, nailed upon a cross, dying in public. He says, you're not going to let me wash your feet. Does that mean you're not going to let me die for your sins? Does that mean that you're not going to let me be your Savior? If you don't let me serve you, you have nothing to do with me. I have nothing to do with you. You have to come and let me serve you. Now, the scripture compares us, our salvation, to being washed. It says in Titus 3:5, he is saved not because of righteous things we have done. He saved us not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So Peter cannot be saved by his own works. And we cannot be saved by ours. We need to let Jesus save us his way. Amen. We need to let him save us his way. Well, the third reaction of Peter is, you appreciate his heart. It's an overreaction. Peter's reactions are often overreaction. I heard one pastor say that Peter, the reason we love Peter is he represents the average Christian. That he says the wrong thing sometimes, but he does it out of a good heart. And he does in this situation. He says, well, Lord, then not just my feet, but my head, my hands. Give me a bath, Lord. And this is where Jesus says, you're already clean. You've already taken a bath. Your feet are dirty. Now, there's a picture, by the way, of our Christian walk. There is that initial cleansing we receive at salvation. We trust in him as our Savior. We're cleansed. We're cleansed of our sins, past, present, and future. But there is the fellowship issue, and our daily, as we walk in this world, we get the dust of the world on us, and we need to confess these sins and confess them to Christ. Let him cleanse us. He says, you're already clean, because he didn't say Judas was, except for that one. Judas never embraced Christ in faith, but the others were already clean. They just needed to confess those parts that were not clean. And the same it is with us. Now, let me encourage you to find a time to regularly confess your sins to Christ. Find a time, whether it's in the morning or in the evening, to regularly, daily sit down and say, Lord, I confess my sins to you. Let the Holy Spirit show you what sins you need to confess and bring those to him. And to confess them, and once you've confessed them, embrace his forgiveness. That's the Christian discipline we're to live with. It's a wonderful promise. Again, John gives us this teaching in his epistle. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just, will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's how we're to live. Now, there's a third thing, and I just want to touch on it, that we're here as well. There are many phrases in this story that relate to us. He's talking about the disciples. Well, we're the disciples. He talks about those who are in the world. Well, we're his that are in the world. He talks about one another. And that's one or others of a similar kind. And we're like the disciples. We're people of faith. So he is saying something not just about the cross, but he's saying something about how to relate to one another. We're also to wash one another's feet. Now, I don't believe he gave us a new ordinance to do in church. It's never mentioned in the rest of the Bible. There's no example in Acts or in the epistles where feet washing occurred. Although some do practice feet washing, I don't really think it was commanded us to do in that setting. I don't think Jesus was saying that we needed to have a service to wash feet. But he does say that we're to serve one another. And we're to serve one another lovingly and kindly. And to care for one another. That's what makes a church a church. Really, in Christian faith, we're all of the same rank and the same status. We're all the same rank, we're all the same status, and we're all to serve one another. You realize that Isaac Newton, the great physicist, would probably never have been known were it not for Edmund Halley. Now, we know Edmund Halley from the comet that was named after him. The comet comes once every 76 years. And every 76 years, that's about once in your lifetime, you expect to see Halley's Comet as it comes. And that's named after Edmund Halley. But Edmund Halley really used Newton's laws of physics to discover that. But it was Edmund Halley that that encouraged Newton to actually write his book. And Isaac Newton was not convinced that it would really be profitable to do it, so he refused to publish it. It was Edmund Halley who actually paid for the publishing, even though Newton had more money than Halley did. He paid for the publishing. And immediately, Newton became famous because of his principles. The book was called Mathematical Principles of Natural Philosophy, and that gave us Newtonian physics. Well, Halley received little credit, but historians say it was really an unselfish act of Halley. And what you can say about Halley was this, that he remained a devoted scientist who didn't care who received the credit as long as the cause was being advanced. You know, there's no limit to what you can do in life if you don't care who gets the credit. There's no limit to what you can do if you don't care who gets the credit. If only you care that Jesus Christ is the credit, there's no limit to what you can do. And that's what we're called to be. That's who we're called to be. Not that my name or your name or any of our names has to be big, but that Christ's name is big. I'm so encouraged by so many people in this church that are just that way, that they come to serve Christ. They come to serve Christ out of their love for him. They don't come to be noticed for doing it. They just want a chance to say, I love Christ. And that's because of God's work in them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts this morning about how we're to respond. That you would show us, Lord, that you have already done what we need to have done for our salvation. And all we can do is accept this as a free gift. We thank you, Lord, for our salvation. Lord, we thank you also for the assurance that you have a purpose for us. That you're with us in every situation. And you've prepared a wonderful home for us, Lord. Let this be our identity, who we are in you. Not who the world says we are, but who we are in you. And Lord, show us how we can make a difference. Open our eyes, let us see the needs around us. Let us not demand to be served, but let us come in the same spirit as you came to serve others and to help others. Show us, Lord, how we can make a difference. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.